Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 13, verse 1. We'll open up with prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves if we need it to. again, just a reminder to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father. Beyond that, we should always give thanks to God before we enter into the study of His Word, because His Word is such a gift. And the fact that we have God the Holy Spirit as our true teacher is a gift. And with these gifts, we should always be thankful. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being before you and being able to hear and comprehend your word. We thank you so much for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God, who is within us and who is always faithfully guiding us in the truth. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has made this all possible for us, and that we rely completely upon him. We know, Father, that through him we are cleansed and forgiven forever. And so our standing before you is dependent upon him. And so we stand with confidence. And we ask, Father, in that same confidence, that you would guide and direct our hearts in your word, so that to each of us, the lesson that you would have us learn would be imparted upon us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in Samson's life, pretty much the capstone of all the judges. Once we're done with Samson, the end of the book has two appendices they're not chronological, but they're added to the end of the historical account to fill in some events that occurred in two separate places. And again, this is a lesson in submitting yourself to the will of God as opposed to refusing that and doing things your own way. And in every case with Israel, when they embark on that path of doing things their own way, that they wind up in trouble as they are here. Samson is raised up by God for a particular, very special reason. Hence, he is unique amongst all the judges. And we noted that, all the unique features that belong to Samson. And so, as occurs, if you remember now, the oppression of the Ammonites is over. Well, actually, this is going on simultaneously. But the oppression of the Ammonites lasted 18 years. And so somewhere in this history, so when Samson's born, they are under oppression by both the Philistines and the Ammonites. But Jephthah defeated the Ammonites. And at some point in Samson's life, the only issue with Israel are the Philistines in the south, but it is a tremendous issue. The Philistines will oppress them for 40 long years. And we will see that Israel has come to a point where they're willing to put up with it. Like, this is the only time in the cycles of the judges where they don't cry out to the Lord for help. They're willing to put up with it. They have accepted a certain level of slavery. And so here, we don't see a judge being risen up after the people cry out. That's another unique part here. God calls Samson from the womb for a very particular reason. He is a type of Israel, and he is a wonderful visual aid of what this whole era is about. So it says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And again, we noted the chronology there. It's from the birth of Samson to the battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And that battle was actually won by Samuel, though he didn't fight, but he prayed and offered the offering. And it's because of him that Israel finally defeated the Philistines. Along with the curses that the captured ark had brought upon the Philistines, Samson is raised up by God, again, a capstone of the judges, and he's endowed by the Spirit of God. But as we'll see here perfectly, you know, a very good representation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people in the Old Testament. He comes upon Samuel. I keep calling him Samuel. He comes upon Samson, then he leaves. He comes upon him again. And it doesn't say he leaves, but we have to imply it, because a certain event will come and it says the Spirit came mightily upon him, meaning that he wasn't. So we would see here that the Spirit comes upon him when Samson's done with that particular task, then the Spirit leaves. And does the Spirit come upon him because he's spiritual? No way. He's not. He is a weak spiritual man. He has faith at times. Don't get me wrong. He has faith at times. But for the most part, he is not a good guy. But again, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament is not dependent upon spirituality. The Spirit comes upon people to perform a certain task, and when that task is done, then he leaves. But that is not remotely the same for us. The Spirit is in you forever, and he will only guide you and lead you when you're spiritual. And that's a huge difference for the church age, which we'll note. Samson was a mirror for Israel to look into. His strength lay only in the fact that God the Holy Spirit gave him strength, which he would continue to have as he continued to be a Nazarite. And we will see him violate the laws of the Nazarite vow, and God will still empower him. And so, again, it's very unique here with Samson. And, you know, we can't, when someone is as unique as this, you can't make broad statements about him. Like, this is particular for his life. And we don't see anybody else in the Bible have such a life. And so he's got a specific purpose to Israel. The fact that he is a Nazarite, which, by the way, the rabbis, when they write about this, they bend themselves backwards, jump through enormous hoops to always portray Samson as a spiritual giant. It's amazing. They explain everything away. Even when he marries the Philistine woman, they say he's only doing that as a cover to infiltrate the Philistines, and that he doesn't actually lust for her. He's only pretending to, and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, and they just really sell it. And it's just, and it's wonderful to see that, because we can do that with any doctrine. If you want to twist it to your liking, you can. If you're creative enough, you can twist it to your liking. And if you are creative enough, you can get others to agree with you about your particular interpretation. That's why we must be very careful. If something's of conjecture, then it's of conjecture and it stays there. We don't call that a doctrine. So as a Nazarite, he's strong as he's under God, and so he's a picture to Israel that they should be living as unto him, as they have been commanded to time and time again. His weakness is in his carnal lust, just like Israel's. When they worship those cults and they worship the false gods, the attraction there is all the gifts to the flesh, the fulfillment of temporary pleasures. So in verse 2, it says there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." As we know, the angel of the Lord, and as I mentioned, we're not going to go into the doctrine of this to prove it, not at this point, that may be sometime in the future, but the angel of the Lord is the Son of God manifesting himself, meaning a theophany as a man in the Old Testament. And he does this to enforce certain of his purposes. Once they figure out who this is, they're going to, Manoah's going to think he's going to die. Because, and it's, remember I told you that I've got three studies going on right now. I've got the conference study, I've got the weeknight study, and I got the Sunday Names of God study. And they are all overlapping, crazy enough. Why do they think they're going to die? Because they've seen the face of God. Why do they think they're, if seeing the face of God means they're going to die? That's what he said to Moses. But this is not, and this would show us, why does, when God comes, when the Son of God comes to earth in this form, why does he do so? Is because it is a manifestation. It's not the actual face of God. Because if it was, they would die. They would be judged. But not in this case. And so it kind of helps us understand why God does this. So now, therefore, be careful, he says to the woman, Samson's mother, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. From the womb means that, excuse me, she is under the restrictions of the Nazarite, even though she's not going to be one. She's under that restriction, meaning she can't drink wine, she can't have anything from the vine, no product of the vine whatsoever, she can't eat anything unclean, and she can't cut her hair. And so by her, even in the womb, the fetus is under the Nazarite vow. So why does God do this? Because he could say of Samson, there was never a moment where he wasn't separated unto me. And that from conception to death, he is supposed to be a Nazarite. Now, he's going to violate that. But so does Israel. And the picture is that Israel is supposed to be separated under God, unto God, from their birth, their conception, from Abraham. Because really, with Abraham, it's a conception, and then with Moses, it's the birth of a nation. At Sinai, they become a nation. And so, but all that time, all of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their children are supposed to be separated under God. So the Nazarite vow was a dedication of life unto Yahweh or Jehovah. This was done with Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. Those are the three that we know of. And the only one that we know of who took a voluntary vow as a Nazarite, which would only be for a temporary period of time, was the Apostle Paul. The angel of the Lord came to reveal to Israel, therefore, through Samson, that in returning to dedication, that their deliverance from the Philistines would come. And that's actually been part of the cycle. If they come back to the Lord, if they return to the Lord, then they will be delivered. Now, this doesn't at all mean that they're all supposed to become Nazarites. A Nazarite is a special voluntary vow for either a man or a woman who would take that vow for a certain period of time while they fulfilled something. They might be fulfilling a special vow. They might be doing it out of thankfulness to the Lord. And for 30 days or so, or maybe even a year, live under a Nazarite vow. So the abstaining from wine and not cutting hair were symbols of a far more strict dedication to the Lord for a certain period. And Samson's supposed to be this his whole life. The fact that the final judge would be a Nazarite was a call to Israel to turn their hearts from idols and cults to devotion to God and his law. And if they did, they would be strong, like Samson is. But they wouldn't, you know, we look at Samson's strength, and Samson could have been a much stronger guy if he followed God. I don't mean physically. He's weak, really. I mean, he gets, he fights thousands of Philistines, but yet one woman destroys him. So how is he strong? And that's the paradox of such a man. With such amazing gifts by God, yet because of the weakness of his heart, he succumbs and submits to. He really bows down to Delilah. And so, you know, is he really strong? Technically, no. If he had just dedicated himself truly as a Nazarite unto God, as he should have, and he would have been. So, like, right after him comes Samuel. Samuel, by order of his mother, took this same vow. She dedicated Samuel to the Lord for his whole life. And Samuel took that seriously. And who's the one who defeats the Philistines? Finally, is Samuel. And David would have, later on, absolutely wiped them out. But the end of the 40-year oppression comes under Samuel. Another one. Another man who is dedicated to the Lord as a Nazarite. And he voluntarily took that, even though it was put upon him before he was even born. He welcomed it. And because of that, he was strong. It must be remembered that it is being a Nazarite that qualifies his strength. It's not in his hair that he's strong. He's strong because of God the Holy Spirit. God performs his power in Samson while he is under the particulars of that vow. So, the angel of the Lord, who is the Son of God, comes to the woman. She does not know that this is God who is speaking to her, although she is in awe of him. Actually, the word is she is in fear of him. There's something about his appearance that made her dreadfully fearful. Is that a good phrase? I don't think that makes sense. So, verse 6, and the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, which phrase is exactly the same as the angel of the Lord. Now, has she seen the angel of the Lord before? No. But what she would imagine it to be, him to be, and, you know, does she know about the angel of the Lord? She does. We're going to find out that Samson's parents are awfully spiritual. They're very devoted to God. It's really refreshing to finally in this narrative see somebody who willfully, voluntarily is dedicated to God. And they're part of that was always there, a remnant of believers who are faithful to God. It's always been that way in the church. Right from the beginning, the church as a whole really started to decline, really started to bend their beliefs. They oftentimes did not know what to do with the doctrines and the Word of God, so they twisted them because it didn't make any sense to the natural-minded man. It's like, no duh, of course they're not supposed to make sense to the natural mind because they're not natural. Anyway, within the church there has always been a remnant of believers who are faithful. And they are. So they know their scriptures. So where have we seen the angel of the Lord before? She would know this. And as it is recorded. So I think of with Balaam. You know, she would have known that quite well. So she says that his appearance was like the angel of the Lord or the angel of God. And your New American Standard says very awesome. It's a little too, it's not really good. He's like, he was awesome. You know, it's that she doesn't say that. She said, and I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. And funny enough, what are we studying on Sundays is the name of God. And it comes out here because Manoah, her husband, is going to ask him his name. What is your name? And the angel of the Lord is going to answer his question. He never does. When anybody asks God a question, he doesn't answer it. I shouldn't say anybody. Rarely. You say, well, why am I going to God in prayer? It's because we most of the time ask the wrong question. And God is so gracious that he gives us the answer anyway. And it seems like an odd answer. I mean, once your prayer becomes manifested, you have prayed about a certain thing, and then it came to pass, whatever it is that you asked for. Did it turn out exactly the way you imagined it? Like, never. And that's why in the New Testament it says that we don't know what to pray for in Romans 8:26. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are impossible to understand. And that He sees the desire of our hearts and He gives that. But it doesn't come to us the way we would expect. Because how can we always know? We're so finite and God is so infinite. He's transcendent, we're not. And so we ask and God says, you got it. The Lord said, everything you ask Him, He's going to give you. And it seems, like a blank check. We're often writing the wrong stuff on the check. Make me a billionaire, make me healthy. God may be like, no, that's not what I have for you. I've got something far better. So Manoah's going to ask Him His name, and the Lord's going to say, why do you ask Me My name, since it is wonderful? I'm like, what? He just calls Himself wonderful. It's kind of just like when Moses asked Him His name, and He said, I am that which I am. He gives a better answer. So she says, very awesome. Not really. It's Meod Maura Naura. I know that makes a big difference to you. Meod Naura in the Hebrew, and it means exceedingly fearful. It does mean awe, but it's not like, wow, He was awesome. It's more like, I didn't know whether to pee myself or run. Like this guy looked amazing, fearfully. And so it shows us that the angel of the Lord does have this, it doesn't look like any other man. There's something about him. And that's really cool. And she's a faithful believer. She really is. She's actually smarter than her husband, which I think isn't so rare. And, when they finally figure out who this is, and Manoah goes, oh my God, we're going to die. She says, wait, we're not going to die. Why would He kill us and accept our burnt offering at the same time? Why would He kill us and tell us that Samson's supposed to be born? Wouldn't that kind of negate the birth of the, So she kind of figures it out. He kind of freaks out. So this person's appearance struck fear and awe within her. The contrast is going to be to Manoah, who treats this person like a regular person. And they assume that this is a prophet. Manoah's faith is amazing to me. He's going to believe everything she tells him. Right? Wouldn't you imagine that he would say, honey, you've been nipping the wine bottle while you're out in the field? Right? What have you been doing? Wait a minute, you're barren, we both know you're barren. This guy came to you and said you're going to have a child? But he actually believes. And then he prays, he goes to God in prayer and asks for the man to come back so that he can figure out what it is he's supposed to do. Which means he understands that if God sanctifies a person from the womb, that He has a purpose for that person. And Manoah wants to do the right thing. He wants to know what that purpose is. So he's very faithful. So she continues, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So she repeats what she's told. And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. And I think this says a lot about this man. That he actually believes her, which is a pretty incredible story. But he believes her, which shows us, and we could do a little class on marriage here. This is very important. They must have a wonderful marriage. He doesn't think he trusts his wife. It shows that. She tells him something fantastical, and he's like, okay, I believe you. And that's a good relationship. Now, Samson's going to also get married here pretty soon. And his relationship with the Philistine girl, we never find out her name, is terrible. It's absolutely terrible. And he didn't come to his parents and say, I saw this girl, I want her. He hadn't talked to her. He doesn't even know her name. He just said, she's pretty, I want her. A good criterion for marriage. And his parents say to him, why can't you find someone from your own people? In other words, why don't you go marry a nice Jewish girl? But he's like, no, that Philistine girl's hot. I want to marry her. Whatever hot is in Hebrew. And it doesn't turn out good for them at all. She's going to end up getting killed by her own people. Not to, you know, spoiler alert, this doesn't turn out too well. The only one who wins here is the Lord. So then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, please let the man of God come, and he does. Not only does he thoroughly trust his wife, he's a tremendous man of faith. He's not unbelieving that a prophet would come to his wife. Why would a prophet come to us? That's so far what they think is this man is a prophet. And he believes that God's going to open up the child's womb. We don't read here in anywhere that he's doubting any of this. He says, I want to know what to do with the boy, meaning he believes that God's going to open her womb. And how often does this happen? Well, it's not very often, but I'm thinking about Chris and I. It kind of does happen, you know. he also knows from their own scripture, because they're faithful followers of God, that such a thing would have happened to Abraham. And, you know, Isaac had a very special purpose in his life. And so Manoah wants to know what that purpose is. So he immediately inquires of God in prayer. It's likely that his wife has the same strength of faith. In fact, we're going to see that her faith is probably even stronger than his, if you could measure such a thing. So Manoah and his wife are Israelites faithful to Yahweh and part of the remnant of believers that are always in Israel, of which you can always take courage. There's always a remnant of believers in the church. Little pockets of places like our own where people love the Word of God. They don't want to follow God for any other reason, and they're out there. There's always more of them than you think there are. But generally, I would say always, they're not more numerous than those who follow God for all kinds of dumb reasons, or at least try, you know. Once he digests the account of the meeting of the man of God with his wife, Manoah soon understands that if God is going to open up his wife's womb, that the child must have a divine purpose, like Isaac did. So Manoah is a willing servant of the Lord, who inquires as to what are his obligations to God when the child is born. And yeah, this is sudden too, right? Like, by the way, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, your whole life is going to be turned upside down now. Right? Not only are you going to have a child when you didn't think that you ever would, but, and you know, that kind of upsets your life a bit, but that he's going to have this divine purpose on him, and he's going to have to be a Nazirite his whole life. You know, it's like you have dietary restrictions that you got to be careful of. You make sure that little kid doesn't, you know, start gnawing on a grape. It's not just the wine. It's anything related to the vine whatsoever is restricted. And so, it's sudden. Here's the calling of God in your life. You didn't even know it was coming, but here it is. You don't have the knowledge or the time to debate it. Is it worthwhile? What's the risk? What's the cost? You ain't got no time for that. You just follow. You just do. And that's the way we're all supposed to be. As God's children, willing to do whatever he calls us to. And what he's going to call us to do, we don't always know. We have to be ready to go at a moment's notice. God says go, you go. And no, you don't have time to contemplate, is it the, you know, what are the risks versus what are the benefits. You don't get to do an analysis. It's just, you just go. You do what he calls you to do. And I think that's another refreshing thing here. Humanly speaking, we immediately resist change, especially sudden, drastic change. And they don't do that here. They're like, Manoah is like, okay, all right, you know, we got this new plan in our lives, so what is it that we're supposed to do? So God grants the request. In verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to the woman?" And he said, "I am." Now, I went and looked this up. I'm like, wow, what a cool little place to throw in the imperfect of Yah. No, it's not Yahoo. It's Hayah. I know it's something that, you know, sounds in our language like a karate chop. I am that I am is the imperfect of Hayah. But he doesn't say that here. Actually, he just uses the pronoun I. He said, I, like me. All right, anyway, so and Manoah said, "Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vacation?" So Manoah, did I say vacation? Sorry, and then I laugh into the speaker. When can we have a vacation? And God's going to answer him. So Manoah has absolute faith that the man's prophecy will come to pass. His faith is strong. And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Let the woman pay attention to all that I said." So he's not going to tell him anything new. He's just going to repeat to Manoah, make sure that she does not violate any of the restrictions of the Nazirite vow. And so he continues, "She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And if this sounds familiar, it should. This is exactly what Gideon did. Told the angel of the Lord to wait there, and he prepared him a meal. And they do the same thing here. Manoah entreats him to stay, and he prepares for him, just like what Gideon did, an honorary feast, which was common in the East. This part of the world is that you would do so. If you invited someone into your tent, and we don't know, this seems to be like out in the field somewhere, but you would give them food and drink and welcome them into your home. And so they do that, and it's going to be God who burns it, just like he did with Gideon. So we would assume here that they're not actually offering a burnt offering. They think this is a prophet. They do not know that this is God. And so they're offering him an honorary meal. And he's going to do the same thing he did with Gideon. He's going to miraculously transform it, except he's going to add one more thing to that. He's going to ascend in the flames of the burnt offering, which is going to be quite the sight to Manoah and his wife. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." Now, this seems very noble, and it is, if this is a prophet. If he's God, then this is too familiar. And God is going to bring that out. "I'm not a prophet, and I don't have a name that you honor. I have a name that you worship. There's a difference. A lot of people running around honoring God, but are they worshiping God? Worship of God has nothing to do with how you say it or what you say. It is a complete dedication of life to Him. You entrust your life in His hands. Worship came from, originally the word worship came from worth-ship. Worth-ship was too hard to say, so it transformed into worship. Worth-ship means that you recognize the worth of God. And as Manoah's wife was, this should instill in you fear and awe. And a complete dedication, a yielding to His will. Not in any one thing, but in everything. And so, as he'll say in verse 18, it's about the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Is he calling himself wonderful here? Yeah. But there's another meaning here. That I don't have just a name that you ask so you can refer to it. Right? I don't have a name that you just put, you know, "Hello, my name is" on God. It's not just to address Him as, it's kind of like what Moses said. "Tell me your name so that when I go to Israel, I can tell them who you are." And God doesn't just say, "Well, my name's Yahweh or Jehovah, tell them that." Instead, God says, "Tell them who I am. I'm not just a name. I'm the transcendent one. I'm the one who was and is to come. I am all things. I am the great I am. I'm not just the guy whose name you know, like you would with a person." So all he wants to honor a prophet, which is noble. And notice his faith. When these things come to pass, when your words come to pass, he believes that this is going to happen. It's tremendous faith. But where he errs is not knowing who he's talking to. You know, when you think about it, is that a lot of churches that function in our world who don't really know God all that well. And so what they have done is they've taken the Bible, they've taken Jesus, and they've kind of blended it all with worldly secularism. And watered it all down to a point where, you know, that God is almost unrecognizable in there. Because to know Him, you must know Him as He is. As we'll see in the conference, we're going to see Peter say, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." And Christ is going to say, "Right you are." And then however many minutes later, Peter's going to reveal that he doesn't know Him. Because Christ, we're going to see, it happens three times in the Gospel of Mark. "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of evil men, and die." And Peter's like, "That's not my Messiah. That's not my Messiah doesn't die. My Messiah doesn't suffer." See, Peter had an idea of what the Messiah should be, and he was partially right. So in reality, he didn't know Him. Not exactly who He was. And he would come to know that. It'll take just a little bit longer. So when do you ask my name? It might mean something like, "Why do you ask of me as if I'm an ordinary man? I am exceedingly more wonderful than that. Exceedingly. I'm not someone whose name you write in a book so that you can refer to me, so that you can honor me." You know, how would they have honored? They would have probably performed another burnt offering and dedicated it to the name of the prophet. And they, so the word "wonderful" here, it means just that. Wonderful. It means extraordinary. God says, "I am not a man. I am extraordinary." In fact, it's funny now that I think about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to each of us that we must be extraordinary. Parasuo is the Greek word. Remember when he says, "If you bless those who bless you, If you give to those who give to you, how are you any different? He said. In the English it says, how are you any different? And the translators are trying to help him out there, which they mess it up sometimes when they do that. But really what he said was, how are you extraordinary? In other words, if you behave just like all the rest of the world behaves, even in their so-called goodness, how are you extraordinary? And what he's saying there is, I'm extraordinary. And if you're going to follow me, you have to be extraordinary. In my love, in my grace, in my forgiveness, in my suffering, all of it, all of it. See, when Peter is really happy at the fact that he understands that Jesus is the Messiah, what he sees in a Messiah is nothing but victory, nothing but power, nothing but authority. And what he doesn't see is the victory that comes from suffering. He doesn't see the power in the cross. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see the authority to lay down my life for others. That he doesn't see. So I'm going to give away my whole weekend message. I'm not going to do that. So go to Psalm 139, verse 1. We're going to look at this word a little bit. So again, we see Manoah ask him his name as he would to any normal fellow. And he doesn't see this guy as normal. They just think he's a prophet. But as flattering to a normal man, I guess we could say, to imagine him to be a prophet, to call God a prophet is an insult. Is he only a prophet? No. You know, when Jesus came to earth, was he a prophet? Yeah. But he's also a priest. He's also a king. He's also a savior. He's also the Son of God. He's also the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's many things. That's why when it comes to the person of God, the essence of God, we don't just focus on one thing. So you got your covenant theologian that all he focuses on is the sovereignty of God. He says, you're saved, you're going to hell, that's it. Don't even bother questioning me. Does he have that power? Of course he does. But he's not just sovereign. He is sovereign, but he's also love. And you see him as God presents himself to you. And then humbly, just like Peter had to learn. No, you don't get to make a Messiah of your own choosing. You don't get to make a God of your image. It's the other way around. You don't make up what God does or who he does because it makes sense to you and it makes sense to everybody else. If it makes sense to a lot of people, that's a false God. Because it makes sense to humans. And he's not like them. He's wonderful. Psalm 139, verse 1. Oh, what a beautiful psalm this is. It says a psalm of David, but we're pretty sure that David didn't write it. It's later than David. But this is often put on psalms, some of the psalms. In fact, most of them are written by David. But some of the psalms are written in the style of David. And hence they gave him that title. 139:1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. You do understand my thought from afar. You do scrutinize my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. What beautiful honesty. Arrogant man loves to say, oh yeah, I know God. I've got them all figured out. How many people I've heard and been in doctrinal discussions with them who are trying to portray to the people around them that they know more than everybody else And they would do the same thing with knowledge of science or literature or mechanics, or name it. They just want to be known as smart. And God Almighty, when you do it with the Word of God, you look like the biggest buffoon. How in the world do you understand all of God? We're to humbly, and Christ is going to say this to the disciples. Oh, it's great. I can't give it. I don't want to give it away. It's one of the times where he puts a child on his lap. And he says, you be like him. And it's one of those times where the disciples are just so full of themselves. They're just so, you know, it's when they're arguing about who's the best. Do you know what one of the times they're arguing about who's the best? Is when Jesus is telling them he's going to die. So can you imagine? Here you're the Lord. I'm going to tell you for the umpteenth time. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of evil men. And I'm going to die. And you know in their hearts they're going, I think I'm better than John. Oh, I'm definitely better than James. Right? There's one of the Jameses is called James the Less. I got to be better than him. Right? And they're actually competing and comparing with each other when the Lord is telling them about his suffering. And he doesn't lose his cool with them. He finds a nearby child. Not saying he ripped it out of his mother's hands, you know. But he finds a child, puts it on his lap, and says, guys, every time they do that, you see it in the Gospels. Every time they're really being proud and arrogant, he teaches them about humility. Because we can't follow him without it. In arrogance, we follow a Jesus of our own making. You know, we might have some of it right, like Peter did, that he's all powerful and all authority. I might have that right, but I may totally go past the part that I'm supposed to suffer for his namesake, because I don't like that. I want victory, victory, victory. I don't want the weakness of his incarnation. God became a man and became weak so that we could become strong. And part of that strength is the ability to become weak in order to serve another. It's the highest calling that's ever been on a person. So, the psalmist, beautifully, says, this is beyond me. It's too high. What's too high? What's so wonderful? Again, look at it and enjoy it. He has searched me and known me, the Lord has. He knows when I sit down, when I rise up. He understands my thought from afar. He does scrutinize my path and my lying down, and is intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, you know it. You've enclosed me behind and before and put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. Then he uses the word, if you skip down to verse 13, in the expression of wonder at God's skill and skillful creation of a baby in its mother's womb. And when I came across this is a couple of days ago. Our little Maggie inside Chris is going bananas. She's kicking and moving and rolling. And, you know, it's almost like she's a millimeter beneath the surface. Like Chris is so tiny that there's no room for her in there. But you can feel her move. It's awesome. You can feel, like you say, that's either a knee or an elbow. I mean, you can feel it. And, you know, you got to not lose the wonder of such things, because you really can. In researching this, I found out to the Israelite, and we know this from what the rabbis wrote, that the growth of a child in the womb was one of the greatest mysteries to them. They thought it to be one of the most amazing things that God did. But now we have science and sonograms, and there's a lot of abortion, and people just, you know, kind of look at it as a thing. And what we see here, and I'm not going to be talking about life in the womb or anything like that, but that God, this writer calls it the work of the hand of God. And that must mean it is wonderful, as he says it is. So look at verse 13. For you did form my inward parts. Now the inward parts here he's talking about, this is the Hebrew word for reins. Speaking of their intestines. And the Jews used that word to speak of the seat of emotion and tenderest, most secret things in a person's heart, as described as the reins. In the Greek does the same thing. That word is splagnon. And it sounds like guts, right? Splagnon. That's like your intestines. And it's always used for the seat of deep emotion. So when he's saying, he said, you have formed, it's truly, you've formed my heart, my lungs, my liver, and so on. But you've also formed in me the most tender and secret emotions. You did weave me in my mother's womb. Now please notice here, it doesn't say that the seed of the father and mother weaved the child in the mother's womb. The mother and father are only secondary agents that God is using to accomplish it. And we see this in Solomon's writing. Now this Solomon, in writing in Ecclesiastes, is the wisest man probably ever when it comes to secular wisdom. He wasn't too smart about the things of God, because he messed his life up not following God. But he came around at the end, which we find out at the very end of this book in chapter 12, that Solomon, as an old man, finally opened up his eyes to the fact that it was only God all along. That's how he closes it. He said, no matter what you have, no matter how old you are, I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember it exactly. He says, you honor God. But with all his wisdom, he says in Ecclesiastes 11:5, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. And basically he's just saying here, not that I don't know what God does, but how exactly he does it, the depth, the full depth of what God does and is, that's inscrutable. It's supposed to be a mystery. He's transcendent, we're not. He's infinite, we're finite. How are there not mysteries? How are there not amazing mysteries? As they should be. And instead of arguing about things that we can't possibly answer, just accept the mystery and rejoice. You know, I think, and I have to stop myself thinking about it, the moment I take that last breath, whenever that is, hopefully not in the next 5 minutes, just because I'd be embarrassed to die up here and I'd feel bad for Chris. It's the only reason. But when I breathe my last, and then I see God face to face, whether I am escorted by angels or the Lord himself, and I'm in heaven, you know, the song says, I can only imagine. How in the world can you imagine that? The mysteries to that are exceeding. I don't know what that is. I don't know what it's going to feel like. So should I go research it? Good luck. Unless God gives us some specifics in his word, you ain't going to find that. I guarantee you're not going to find that. It's a challenge to your faith. Will you be at peace? If you love God during life, you will love him during death. I don't know that personally, but I've seen it. I've seen it in one or two people. So, verse 14, he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully, and there's the word, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee. You know, and I just noticed that for the first time. In the psalm, he's saying, these things are too wonderful for me, it's too high, I can't attain it, in verse 6. And then in verse 14, he says, my soul knows it well. So what does he actually know? Right before, your works are wonderful. That's what I know. Do I know all of it? Not even close. Well, one thing I can know, say for sure, that the work you do is wonderful. Look, and every single day I wake up, I get to look forward to that work. For the rest of my life, I get to look forward to that work. That's why it's so rewarding to us to follow God. It's not financial reward. It's not materialistic reward. It's nothing like that. It's the reward of actually seeing the wonderful works of God. Actually seeing them. Because for most people, they go right by them. And they don't see them at all. That's Jeremiah 17. The person who trusts in the flesh. He's the dried up bush in the desert who doesn't see when prosperity comes. So he... Now, verse 14 again, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. So was I made in the depths of the earth? No, it doesn't mean that at all. He's talking about Adam. When each of us are formed, it's Adam all over again. He was formed from the dust of the earth. Now that dust is in the egg of your mother and the seed of your father, basically. And that's where your body is coming from, but it is from the dust of the earth. In fact, the Bible says that we're still made of clay. You know, we're an earthen vessel, even though it was your mom and dad. And so that's what he's bringing us back to Adam, the imagery of the creation of Adam. Adam's womb was the earth. Right? He was made from the dirt of the earth. So his womb is the earth, and that's why he makes it refer to us as well. So as God created the earth, he created Adam, but something special to Adam, he breathed into him the breath of life, or really the breath of lives, because it's plural, and he's done the same to us. And so that's what makes us in his image. So He says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, yet as there was not one of, when as yet there was not one of them. Every thought, every action, every word known by God. Exactly what I would do and when. Why I would do it. All of it. Right? It's freaky to think about it. To be like, you know, wherever you're at now in your life and you look back and you say, wow, I wish I could have changed that, that, and that. You can't really, it'd be impossible to relive it. You'd mess it up worse if you did. Because you'd try. And I always refer to that article by Winston Churchill. He writes pretty skillfully and he's witty in that article about if he could relive his life. You'd mess it all up. You can't relive it. But if you are at a place where you are picking up your cross and following Christ, it doesn't matter how you got here. You're in the perfect place. It's perfect. So God is speaking of here, and again, this is back to Manoah saying, hey, can you just tell me your name so I can honor you? And the Lord's like, why do you ask me my name, since it is wonderful? He's revealing to Manoah, who doesn't understand yet. When he sees the Lord ascend in the flame, he's going to go, oh, no. If Manoah had known who this was, would he have asked God for him to come back? Nope. Because they truly believe if you see the face of God, you're going to die, which they're right. It's just that this isn't exactly the face of God. It's a manifestation of God. Anyway, God is transcendent. We cannot in this lifetime comprehend the fullness of why, of how and why he does what he does and is what he is. You just can't. And that's okay. It's actually quite wonderful. You know, I think, and I used to say this, that when we do die and we see Christ to face, when we see him face to face, it's like we're going to be seeing an old friend. And I still believe that to be true. It's just that there is no way you're going to be like, aha, Jesus, all right, yeah. All right, what's next? You know, like you're, it's going to be some familial thing. And I should say familiar, because it is familial, since you're brothers. But, no, it's not going to be anything like that. For a lot of Christians, it's going to be like almost like the first time they ever met him. And I'm sure that will be quite wonderful as well. At least you'll know him. But it certainly isn't going to be anything that is not beyond wonderful. As the psalmist says, it's too high and too wonderful. So instead of trying to be know-it-alls doctrinally, and another thing here is, when Christ said, if you're faithful in a small thing, you'll be faithful in much, it's the same as saying, if you're thankful for a little thing, you'll be thankful for much. And when you think about it, our knowledge, no matter how much you have of the Word of God, is little. It's very little. I think we're all going to discover when we get to heaven that we're all spiritual infants. Like some thought they were spiritually mature. We're too mature, sure. But, I could say that kid's mature for a five-year-old. I think that's about the place where we get. So you're going to get to heaven and be like, I thought I knew a lot. And Christ is going to say, you scratch the surface. Where do you see what I have to show you? And that's how we should go through our spiritual lives like that. What I have is a little. I have a little bit of knowledge. And I should be awfully thankful for that little bit of knowledge. And just live in that. And just be patient and let God teach you. Let the Holy Spirit guide you. There's no rush here. Christ said it. If you love me and you follow me, it will happen. The work I began in you, I will complete. Relax. Enjoy the ride. Don't get so stressed out about it. There's no need for that. He's got you in his hand. And he certainly does, because as the psalm puts, I know everything about you. Every single thing about you that you would ever do. And look, I still called you to be on my side, my team, to be my child. That should give us great comfort. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the tremendous truth that you reveal in it. These beautiful psalms and these words that you have recorded transcend us to a place of where we come to see you and know you to the way that we can. And limited as we are, Father, we love you for what you have given us. And we ask this, Father, in Christ's name, amen.
Can call my own. I found a dream.